kind of get our hearts established on what we're going to be looking at this morning, I have a couple of questions for you. One of them is, do you ever experience misgivings or worries or anxieties or concerns about things that lie before you? Like things in... Can you not hear me? Can you hear me in here? Okay. You got to come in here, Lynn. I think those are not working out there. So sorry. Okay. Where was I? I'm not worried. But do you experience worry, right, about future things? And it's pretty common, right? You know, I mean, maybe you've got that job interview, or maybe you have that medical appointment, or maybe you're not so sure how things are going to turn out in the life of those grown kids that you're worried about. You know, it's normal, right, for us to experience anxiety and concern and worry about the future. How about this one? Do you ever struggle with wanting to take control of things or maintain of control of things that might not actually be under your control? Boom. Okay, good. Lots of hands go up. Those are actually two diagnostic questions about the presence of doubt in your life. So I think most of us that are here this morning are here because we would claim to be believers saved by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Is your faith full and complete? Or is there doubt? I kind of think of like our faith life is kind of like if you imagine a big glass beaker, right? And the fullness of faith, it'd be all the way full to the top. But for most of us, our faith is a little short of where we would think it would be, right? So, you know, it's kind of like if the that little expression, you know, the half-filled glass, is the optimist says it's half full. The pessimist says it's half empty. And then the scientist says, excuse me, it's completely full. It's half full of water, half full of air. Is the faith in your life completely full? Or is it a little short? We're going to see in just a minute that a fellow that Jesus declares as being, and let me quote him, he says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. We're going to see that he has doubt in his life. And so if you think, by the way, that full beaker, yeah, it's so my faith, like half full, half empty. You know that the scientist says it's half water, half air. Yeah, that vacancy in the top, that's not like a vacancy. That's doubt. And so all of us, we have doubt in our lives. Amen? I mean, I'll tell you, just as a pastor, you know, I mean, I love Jesus. I stand up here and preach the Word of God. And I can tell you, within the last couple of weeks, I've just had like this moment where suddenly I'm just going, is this actually true? I mean, is it possible that none of this is real? Is it possible that there is no God? Is it possible that Jesus doesn't matter? Is it possible that there's no life after death? You ever have those kind of like moments? Sure we do, right? Well, when we look at John the Baptist and Luke's gospel, the last time we saw him was the occasion of the baptism of Jesus, and then he disappears from the scene for a while. And he reemerges in this morning's text, and when we look at it, we're going to actually have an opportunity to ask a question like, if there's doubt in my life, where does it come from? And when I start to understand where it might come from, it's going to help us to, well, maybe kind of inoculate ourselves from doubt that can be destructive in our lives. So I'd like to read the text, and then we'll talk about that. Okay, so I invite you to stand. We're in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask our Lord that you would open it to us. Focus our hearts on what you have for us this morning and touch us and change us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 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 Have a seat if you would, please. Okay, so we have John the Baptist here, and his disciples come and tell him about what Jesus has been up to, and then he asks this question. He says, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else? It suggests that he isn't completely bought in. He doesn't completely believe that Jesus really is the one who is promised. And a pretty good place to start is to ask the question, like, why would John believe that he is the one who is to come? Like, what evidence would he have? And so we have to kind of go back all the way to the beginning of Luke's gospel and the other gospels, and we find out that this guy, John the Baptist, is one who God basically created and raised up to be a forerunner of Jesus. Prophesied in Isaiah that one would come, a voice calling in the wilderness, Isaiah chapter 40, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, okay? And so basically he would have this ministry, and in Luke's gospel it unfolds with the angel Gabriel appearing to John's dad on the day it's like his turn to burn the incense in the temple, and he basically tells him, your wife's going to have a kid, and you're going to name him John, and he is this one that is going to prepare the way for the promised one, the Messiah, the one who is to come. By the way, that is like in Hebrew, Messiah, in Greek, Christos, in English, the Christ, the title of a like forever coming king. So John the Baptist's dad gets told that, and he goes, how's that going to happen? Like, we're like old people, and my wife has been barren, and she is beyond childbearing years, and yet it happens, right? So this John the Baptist, he's like a miracle baby. And partway through Elizabeth's pregnancy, the same angel Gabriel visits Elizabeth's cousin Mary and tells her, you're going to have a child. And she's like at the other end of that, instead of at the end of her childbearing years, hadn't started yet, and she doesn't have a man. She's never been with a man. And the angel says, you're going to have a baby. It's going to be another miracle birth, a virgin birth, and tells Mary that he will be called the Son of the Most High. And in no uncertain terms, explains that he will be that Messiah. Now, I'm going to offer to you that this is like a family story, right? Like Elizabeth and Zechariah are cousins. Yesterday there was a wedding, and it involved like at least one family, like Buells. Like, you guys are like everywhere, okay? And my family was not like the Buells or the Barlows here, where everybody is like geographically close. My parents' generation in my family, because of where they lived, they got scattered by the Depression and then by World War II. And so we were like spread out across like three time zones, you know, cold weather, sunny weather, all that stuff. But periodically, like on a regular basis, pretty much every summer when I was growing up, there'd be a week or two where we were all in like the ancestral homeland up north of Syracuse, New York. And so I'd see all my cousins and stuff, and the stories would flow. And I learned all kinds of cool stories about aunts and uncles and grandparents. I'm going to offer to you that that would have happened in John the Baptist's life. Even though John the Baptist and his family live like down the hill towards the Jordan, and Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they lived up in Nazareth, that there would have been family get-togethers. And so I'm thinking that John the Baptist had every reason to believe that Jesus was the promised one. Lots of evidence. I mean, virgin births, angels in the sky. How about a prophet at the temple, Simeon, when Jesus is brought, they're making proclamations that I have seen the Lord's salvation, and the prophetess Anna, and then the testimony of his own dad in the words that he said that God spoke through him that we find written in the scriptures about Jesus being the one and John the Baptist being the forerunner. And then John the Baptist, he steps into this role of being the last great prophet before Jesus. And he's speaking the word of God to the people, preparing the way of the Lord. And you know, the Bible says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit even from, like, in the womb. So much so that when his mom, Elizabeth, like 6 months along with John the Baptist, comes into contact with Mary, with the newly conceived baby Jesus in her womb, the baby John, like, leaps for joy. I think he has to be like overwhelmed with an understanding that Jesus is the one. And then at Jesus' baptism, by the way, John's gig was he warned people about the coming wrath of God. This is actually his job to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord, was to say, our God in heaven, God is like white hot holy, and you're not. He is perfect in every way. He is pure, and he is righteous, and he is going to judge everything in humanity that is not, and that includes you. Remember how he addresses people? He calls them like a brood of vipers? How winsome. That's going to be our new outreach campaign. You get like big loudspeakers and shout at Eastford, you brood of vipers. But that's what he did. And it's basically, this was actually God in his goodness and his mercy giving fair warning to people that the kingdom was about to show up because King Jesus was going to show up. And you better be ready. And to be ready meant that you needed to come to grips with the fact that there was sin in your life and turn from it. That Bible word, repent. Excuse me. So that was his ministry. Repent and be ready for the king who is coming. And then in order to kind of seal the deal that was the commitment of your heart, they had a little ceremony called baptism. That's why he's called John the Baptist. So you like dunk them in the river, and that would be their mark that they wanted to get washed up from the old life and walk in a new life. A different message for a different day. That's not exactly what Christian baptism is after the cross. But that's what John was doing. And so these people are doing this, and then Jesus himself shows up. And prompted by the Spirit, you remember what John says when he first sees Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I think John knows the answer to his own question, are you the one to come? And then Jesus is baptized. He comes up out of the water. And right at the end there of Luke chapter, at the end of that chapter about the baptism, John the Baptist sees, along with Jesus, the Spirit of God descend on Jesus like a dove. And then a voice from heaven says, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. I can't imagine why John the Baptist would have any doubt, can you? And then it says here, the disciples of John, this is our text this morning, reported all these things to him. Oh, what things? Well, if you've been with us in our study of Luke, like what just happened was Jesus raised a guy from the dead. The only son of a widow. You remember that scene? And then just before that, Jesus kind of via remote heals the servant of a centurion who is at the point of death. And before that, we read about him like making pronouncements of forgiveness of sins. Only God can do that. And doing all kinds of miracles, like healing people of incurable diseases like leprosy and giving sight to the blind and casting out demons. And so the report that John the Baptist has is like Jesus is like the bomb. I mean, he's out there and he's acting like God. He's actually being like the one that we expect. But John's got doubts. What's up with that? I think as we look and dig and answer that question, we're going to see like what's up with us when we have come to faith in Jesus and know that he is the Son of the living God and that he died for our sins and that he has saved us and he loves us and we're walking with him and then suddenly fall into fear about something future that he promised was going to come out okay. Or suddenly we start like saying, you know what, Jesus, I don't know if I'm that comfortable letting you control this. I want to take control from you, suggesting I don't really trust him or believe in him. We're going to see where that comes from. And I'll offer to you that it has everything to do with circumstance and expectations. Circumstance and expectations. Something that Luke doesn't tell us, but this story is, fortunately, it shows up in some of the other Gospels, like Matthew's Gospel. And there's a detail in Matthew's Gospel that helps us understand. It says that these disciples that go to John, that they show up visiting John, who's in prison. John's in prison. The reason he's in prison is because this message that you are a sinner and you're messed up, yeah, he would share that with like anybody. And one of the guys he shared it with was a guy named Herod the Tetrarch. Little background, that name Herod is actually kind of a family name, so there are several Herods in the New Testament. There was like a big dog Herod, Herod the Great, and he had some sons, and Herod the Great was basically a king in the region. He was not the king of the Jews, though, legitimately. He was recognized by the Roman Empire as being the local king, but he actually was not descended from Jacob. He was descended from Jacob's twin brother Esau. And so while he was being treated as king of the Jews, he was a poser, Herod the Great. Well, he had some sons, and they became like regional big dogs in the area. And this guy, Herod the Tetrarch, was the guy that ruled where John the Baptist was, like down the hill, down towards the Jordan River. And he gets confronted by John the Baptist because Herod the Tetrarch had stolen his brother Philip's wife. And so he's like stolen her away and married her. And I just imagine John the Baptist getting all up in his grill and saying, yeah, you're like one of the vipers in the brood of vipers, so let me tell you why. Because you can't have your brother's wife. It's called adultery. It's the sixth commandment. There's like a fire ready for you when you die if you don't sort this out. Right? And Herod goes, it's good to be king. Throw him in jail. But by the way, in Matthew's gospel, it says he wanted to off him right at the point that happened, but realized that John the Baptist had a big following. So not really politically correct, like to like lop his head off today. So we're going to put him on ice for a while. So he locks him up in jail. So here's the deal. Here's how it works in your life and mine. If something bad happens in your life, and you got like what Jesus said and what his promises were. By the way, John might have heard this from his followers. He's been in the slammer. But right after Jesus' baptism, he goes out in the desert. He's tempted by Satan. And then he reappears in his hometown area, and he goes to the synagogue at Nazareth, the one that he would have grown up in and gone to Hebrew school and stuff. And he basically goes there, and it's on the Sabbath, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah is given to him, and he unrolls the scroll, he finds the place where it's written, and then reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." So here's John the Baptist in jail. Jesus has proclaimed liberty for the captives. What's up with this, Jesus? Maybe you're not really the one. Maybe you're just posing. You know how this works in the life of the believer? If something bad happens, and you basically go, why me? Or you get mad at God. Or you say, God, I thought I was promised like a happy life here. And we deal with that difficulty by questioning God. By questioning his power, his love, his ability, his promises. You know the beaker of faith? Yeah, just poured some doubt into it, right? So the faith is going down, doubt's coming in. That happens in all of our lives. It has everything to do with circumstance and expectations. It's like if today isn't living up to my standards, then I start questioning a God who told me that today was going to be great. Did he really tell us that? Jesus didn't tell us everything. By the way, some people, like, they'll share the gospel and say, hey, you know what? Your life is a hot mess. You're like all miserable and stuff. You're doing all this damage to your relationships and your friends. If you just come to Jesus, your life will get all better. You ever heard that kind of approach? Yeah. Yeah, you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, in this life, you will have trouble, okay? He didn't say, if you come to me, your life is just going to suddenly go on like cruise control and everything's going to be like chill and wonderful. And so he didn't say that at all. What he said is, I mean, I think we mentioned this in Sunday school this morning. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. And when we come alive in Christ and we live in a world that is against Christ, we're going to get buffeted in all kinds of ways. All kinds of bad stuff's going to happen to us because we live in an evil world. But all kinds of bad stuff is also going to happen to us because when it does, and Jesus lifts us up, when he fills us up, when he lets us speak of joy in our lives when we're going through a difficult thing, it glorifies him and it points lost people towards him. And so whenever something bad happens in your life, the flesh says, what are you doing? The flesh says, I don't think I trust you anymore, Lord. I mean, how could I have possibly not got that job? I worked so hard to get that job. I did my best in the interview. Are you kidding me, God? How could you do this to me? Instead of that, we always have a choice, right, when this kind of stuff happens. Instead of that, it's to basically say, Lord, I know your word says that you're doing something good here. I know that you're good. I know that you can be trusted. I know that you have plans for me. I know that everything that's going on is all for a purpose. And so instead of, what are you doing? It's, Lord, what are you doing? That I might understand it, that I might walk with you through it, that I might be a blessing to others, that I might grow in my trust of you. The first source of doubt in the life of the believer is when bad stuff happens to you. It's as simple as that. And how do you deal with it? You got to make that choice, which is, am I going to blame him or am I going to ask him what he's doing? Because here's the deal. He's always doing something. Always, always, always. I mean, you know, sometimes the reason you didn't get the job is because he's got something like way better. Sometimes the reason you don't get the job is because you're going to learn in the coming weeks how to depend on him fully for your every provision instead of by what you do with your hands he's going to provide. Perhaps you didn't get that job because there was a terrible temptation waiting for you there. And because you don't get exposed to that, your marriage is going to survive where it would otherwise fail. You have no idea what he's doing when something bad happens, except it's good. See, because he's got a plan, and it's perfect, and it's beautiful. The second source here is also has to do with circumstance and expectation. See, because there's another thing going on, and it's kind of a bigger thing. And this actually has to do with, like, listening to what God says, and then maybe not fully understanding it, or maybe misapplying it. If you think about John's, like, family stories and what some of his relatives had to say. When the angel Gabriel visits Mary, you may remember that she then speaks forth this beautiful prophetic poem. It's recorded in Scripture. It's a little passage that is called the Magnificat. And included in there are these words. He, speaking of the Lord, has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. When John the Baptist's dad has his encounter, and then John is born, then he speaks a prophetic poem. And in that, he says, the Lord, right, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So here you are, a Jewish zealot. That's what John was. Living under the ruler of some poser Herod king, an Idumean, not even a Jew, and under the oppressive hand of the Roman Empire. What do those words sound like to you? What would you expect? And then his followers come and say, hey, Jesus is rocking it. I mean, he's healing lepers and raising people from the dead and stuff. And you go, well, wait a minute. What I thought I was going to hear was that he's arrayed his legion, that he's stepping into the role of our great King David, who basically, like, whooped all the bad guys. I mean, you know, basically slaughtering Philistines and Syrians and everything to set up a safe kingdom for God's people. And what I'm hearing about is Jesus doing some kind of namby-pamby healing so that, like, cripples can walk and stuff. He's supposed to be, like, doing business to make the Idumeans go away and make the Romans go away, and establish the dignity and the security and the safety of God's people. Isn't that what the Old Testament tells me the Messiah is going to do? So here's the deal. We have expectations about how God's going to act and what he's going to do. And when he doesn't live up to our expectations, we blame him for being some kind of loser God. And so he says, "You go ask John, go ask Jesus. Okay, would you guys go ask him?" And I want to send two of you because that's going to fulfill, like, the Old Testament rules for, like, witnesses and establishing the truth of a matter. So two of you guys, go ask them, are you the one or should we be waiting for somebody else? Maybe he actually meant to say somebody, like, better. I need to caution myself when I talk about John the Baptist this way, as I again quote Jesus, who said, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." So what we're seeing here is, among a guy that Jesus is saying, man, there's like no, you know, none of us, nobody in history, nobody ever, greater than John, and he still can get it wrong, and in the fullness of faith, have doubt. And it all comes down to expectations and circumstances. Is he the Lamb of God, or is he the King? Is he the Savior, or is he the Judge? When I was going to seminary, I had this guy that taught the counseling course. Very interesting guy. Dad was a non-practicing Catholic. Mom was a seriously religious Jew. And so he got raised as a Jewish kid in Manhattan. His last name's Johnson. And he basically went and got a PhD in clinical psychology, was practicing with Albert Ellis down in Manhattan, seeing, like, really, really rich people there. and came to the Lord. Ended up ordained as a Baptist pastor. He's actually the pastor of Congregational Care and Counseling at a church in Connecticut right now. But he would love to tell stories about dealing with clients where he would, and the particular model of therapy that he used was that something happens in your life and you respond to it, but what's in between is like what you believe. And he would talk about like the incredibly, in his word, idolatrous beliefs that people have, including Christians. And he would say, like, he'd be talking to somebody and say, well, why did that bother you so much? And they'd start to talk about their belief system, about why it bothered him so much. And he said he had this box on his desk with a button on top and a battery and a little electronic thing, and he'd hit it and he'd go, no, 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 no. Because people's belief system can be so far from reality. And the kind of idolatrous beliefs that he would talk about are things like, you've heard me say this before, that like when I pull up to a four-way stop sign, and somebody cuts me off, I tell myself, I had a right to my turn. No, 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 no. That's not a true statement. I don't have a right to my turn at a four-way stop sign. I mean, the law says I'm supposed to get that and stuff, but I'm entitled to that. That's what I deserve. No, what I deserve is like punishment in hell, and everything else is a grace gift from God. That's what I deserve, right? Not a four-way stop sign thing. Or another one, this is really popular in the land of pastors, is the marriage is going poorly. Things look like there's no way to reconcile. And then this statement comes out. I know that God wants me to be happy. No, 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 no. Right? And then this stuff goes on in the life of all of us, right? As we have expectations that are different than the truth. If you want to avoid doubt in your life, when something happens that God disappoints you, when something happens that causes you to question whether God is good, then the place to look is like, well, what am I expecting and why? Because it's always that mismatch, right? Like, today was supposed to be a great day, and it isn't. So God, what'd you do to me? Why'd you do that? It always comes down to that. And Jesus is about to answer the question, and it's like so simple, right? I mean, the question is like, are you the one to come, or should we expect somebody different? And John is like expecting somebody different, perhaps, because of circumstances and expectations. And Jesus basically says, well, actually, Jesus does and sells. I love it when he does like a show and tell. This one's a tell, and yeah, it's a show and tell. The first thing it does, it says, these guys come and ask the question, right? Verse 21 says, in that hour. So the same hour that his two boys there, John the Baptist guys, say, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And then he answers them. He says, here's the answer. Go tell John what you've seen and heard. Go tell him. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. You know, sometimes when we question God, like we Google stuff, you know, we go into the resource section of the theology library and get out like big books and try to read like, how do I interpret this? How do I understand it? And Jesus said, like, the answer is like so, so incredibly simple. It's quite simply this, okay? I'm God. That's the answer. It's like, I got doubts. I'm not so sure. What are you doing here? I'm God. The prophet Isaiah basically does give us some clarifying insight. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so all Jesus says is basically, just look at the evidence here, right? I mean, besides all those angels and miracle births and, you know, and baptisms and doves and voices from heaven, besides all that stuff, it's just real simple. Watch this. You're healed, you're healed, you're healed, you're healed, you're raised from the dead. I'm God. Is that good enough for you? Good enough for me. That's the message. It's when we have doubt, it's just so simple. Just come back to the fact that he's God. And when we wrestle with understanding things we don't understand, he said, guess what? My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You're not going to get it. Even, no matter how hard you try, you're not going to understand it. But I'm God. And I'm a good God. I'm a kind God. I love you so much that I let them, after the fact here, I love them so much, John the Baptist, a little later in this story, I'm going to let them nail me to a cross, and I'm going to pour out my very life so that we can be together forever. That's how much I love you. I'm God. It's really simple. And then he puts a ramp on it here that I think is helpful. He says, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Very interesting like Greek word there. I'll pronounce it for you, scandalon. We get the English word scandal from it. You know, Paul says the cross is a scandalon. See, because it doesn't make any sense, does it, that the God of heaven would send down a king that will rule and reign in righteousness, will defeat and destroy all evil, will wipe away every tear, will establish a perfect kingdom. It doesn't make any sense that we would come and let himself get nailed to a cross, does it? And so if that's what you're expecting, it's a scandal. But see what those Old Testament scholars, what John the Baptist doesn't understand yet, is that Jesus doesn't come once, but twice. And the first time he comes is the Lamb of God who gives his life to save us. John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17 goes on to say, the Son of God did not come to judge the earth but to save it. But you know what the rest of the scripture says is? Jesus is the judge. It's because he's coming back. And the second time when he comes, guess what he's going to show up with? He's going to show up with legions of angel armies. He's going to show up on a white horse with a sword. And he's going to do business on whatever posers there are, Idumeans, powers, principalities, Romans, whoever they are, they're going to be vanquished and gone. And the beautiful kingdom is going to be established and set up. And so what Jesus is saying here is, that's the deal. But if when you don't understand it, you find that an offense, you just stepped out of the blessing of faith. See what he says? He says, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. The one who just when he says, I'm God, says, awesome. You're God. It's when we take offense that we actually step out from under the blessing of faith. So that's the lesson here is, when bad stuff happens in your life, when your expectations are different than what God's doing, so you are disappointed in him, come back to him and the simple truth that he is God and that we're not going to get it. And make those choices instead of blaming him to trusting him. Instead of woe is me to Lord, how can you use this suffering in my life to bring glory to yourself? It's all about our choices, about our expectations as we interact with our circumstances. Jesus is king. He's God. I need some more amens here, okay? Our Jesus reigns, amen? He does. And that's just the simple answer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just give you praise and honor you. And Lord Jesus, thank you so much for being a good and wise and perfect Savior. And Lord, we know that we are here trapped in this flesh, still living in this world that is so broken. And so Lord, help us to temper our expectations. Help us to understand that in this life, there will be trials and tribulations. There will be wounds. There will be disappointments. There will be tragedies. There will be sorrow and grief. But we know, Lord Jesus, that in the long run, you are king, that you are victorious over sin and death. And as we go through the trials, Lord, protect us. Help us not to break our faith. And Lord, I think of the story of the guy in Mark 9, who brings his son to you. His son, Lord, captive to a demon. And Lord, I remember that he says to you, if you are able, will you deliver my son? And Lord Jesus, you say, if? Anything is possible for those who believe. And then, Lord, I just want to step into what that man said. He said, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.